Well, Brother Spital usually hands out any outlines, and he's not here. So if you didn't get an outline, you're out of luck. No. Dr. Garland will grab those. If anybody needs one, you can wave there, and he'll bring one to you. Anybody need an outline? Continuing our study this evening in things to come. Last week, we looked at a couple of the judgments that are associated with Christ's second advent when he returns to the earth after, at the close of the tribulation. Besides the judgment that is the campaign of Armageddon, there are specific judgments on some of the nations. And we talked last week about the judgment on Israel and then the judgment on the Gentile nations right there at the close of the tribulation. And moving into the millennial kingdom, because those who were surviving at the end of the tribulation, all those who were enemies of God, who had followed the beast, the Antichrist, will be annihilated. And those who have followed Christ and been converted during that period will be preserved and will come alive into the kingdom as a result of the judgments then on Israel and the Gentile nations. As Israel is sorted out between those who are the believers and those who are not, and the Gentiles are sorted out as well, sorting the parables of the sheep and the goats and such we looked at last week, as God is preparing for his kingdom. Well, there are two other judgments associated with the second coming that don't occur right then, but they occur a little later. And those are the ones we'll look at this evening. The judgments on the fallen angels and the judgment on the great white throne. That'll be our subject this evening. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we ask that as we look into this this aspect of the return of the Savior, these two judgments, Lord, I pray that you might help us to understand what the Scriptures say, that we might be aware of what's coming, that it might encourage us, Lord, in our faithfulness to witness, because we would desire that our loved ones, friends and neighbors and family might avoid that judgment at the great white throne, but might instead be converted to Christ prior to that judgment and avoid having to stand there and hear the sentence of the second death pronounced. But Lord, tonight, as we study your word, we pray that we might understand it right and be guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, the judgment on the fallen angels. It's mentioned a few times in Scripture. The mentions are a little bit oblique. They tend to be passages where for instance, when Jesus was casting the demons out of the demoniac of Gadara, and they begged him not to send them to the abyss before the time. That's a reference to the fact that there is coming a time when they expect to be sent to the abyss. And that's when, you know, they ask him if they could be sent instead into that herd of swine, which he permitted them, which was a temporary thing because all the swine ran off the cliff and destroyed themselves. So that's one of those, a bit of an oblique reference to it that is mentioned there. In Revelation chapter 20, well, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. We'll be here some tonight. We'll be all over the place. And so keep your Bibles limbered up. We'll go to a lot of passages tonight. I decided not to highlight these passages, but to have you turn to them. Go to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll begin with verse 1 to understand when this judgment will occur, because the point of time of this judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through verse 10, when the 1,000 years are completed, and again, this is a reference to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth that was initiated or inaugurated after the tribulation and the judgments we talked about last week. Tonight, we open up 1,000 years later. When that 1,000 years has been completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out and deceive the nations in the corner of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so Satan is mentioned right here. The devil is mentioned right here in this judgment at the close of the millennium. Now, we haven't gone through all of the things about the millennium and the rebellion at its conclusion. That's talked about right here. But the time of the judgment on the fallen angels will occur after the millennium. But it's before the great white throne, because the great white throne shows up in verse 11. It mentioned, then this judgment of the great white throne comes after that. So the time of the judgment of the fallen angels, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire at least, is there after the millennium and before the great white throne. Now, back up a few pages to the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, and let's look at the sixth verse of Jude. He mentions here angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, as when we went through 1 and 2 Peter and Jude, I mentioned this because Peter makes a reference to this as well in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. We'll look at that in a second. But they're speaking of a particular group of angels. I believe these are the angels that attempted to corrupt humanity in the time of Noah that have been judged, because they're mentioned by Jude and by Peter in connection with the events surrounding the flood, God's judgment of the earth at the time of Noah. I believe these are the angelic beings who sought to corrupt humanity and make it into something through which the Savior could not come. That Genesis talks about in Genesis chapter 6, about the sons of God taking wives from the daughters of men and bearing offspring that were monstrous, at least in spiritual terms. That's often, as I've said before, that's often understood by many as the believing line of Seth. I don't think that's appropriate, because believers are never called sons of God until the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the phrase the sons of God always refers to angelic beings, unless that's an exception in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm not prepared to accept that as an exception. I believe it's talking about angelic beings who are attempting to corrupt humanity, who did not keep their own domain, as Jude put it, but instead sought to cohabit with humans and produce offspring in an attempt to so corrupt humanity that the Son of God, the Redeemer, that Christ, that God had promised that would destroy the serpent, could not come. That was a demonic attempt to destroy that. Well, Jude says that God took those angels and bound them in darkness. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what he's talking. The point of this verse, of coming to this verse tonight, is not about God's binding them in darkness at that time. It's the fact that he bound them in darkness until the judgment of that great day. That's the judgment we're talking about tonight. The judgment of that great day. So here's another kind of oblique reference. It's talking about these angels that have been judged for their sin at that ancient time, that have been held in darkness until the coming judgment. They're incarcerated, so they can't do any more damage on the earth, but they are still facing trial. Not trial so much as sentencing. The sentencing has not yet been pronounced, and they haven't yet been cast into the lake of fire. They're being held in darkness until they will be cast into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, as we've been told. So that's another reference to that coming time of judgment. It's nonspecific. It doesn't say when that will be, but I believe it's a reference to that judgment which is mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 10, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now, the place where this judgment will occur is unrevealed. The place of this judgment is unrevealed. We talked about the fact that when the church is raptured, and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for evaluation and reward. That judgment, if we want to consider it that, it's not a judgment in the sense of a sentencing, but it's an evaluation, because nobody who's there is going to be punished. Christ has already borne the punishment of everybody who is there at the judgment seat. That occurs in heaven after the rapture and before the church is brought back to the earth for when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. The judgment on Israel and the judgment on the nations, the Gentile nations that we looked at last week, those judgments occur on earth We said Jesus will come back. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll judge the Jews face to face. It's a judgment on the earth where they will be those who have rebelled against him will be cast out, and those who are his will survive and be brought alive into the kingdom. That judgment's on the earth. The place of this judgment is not mentioned. The scriptures never tell us where this occurs. Doesn't give us a location for it. The judgment, though, I believe, will be upon all of the fallen angels. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the reference that I said, I think Jude and Peter parallel each other a lot. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Then he says, "Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." So again, this judgment on those angels is tied to the judgment on the earth in the time of Noah. He did not spare angels, even angels, when they sinned. God did not spare them. And the phrase, "cast them into hell," this is the only place that the word translated hell in the Greek word translated hell here, it's the only place in the New Testament it occurs. It says literally that he tartarized them. It's cast them down to Tartarus, which is a word from Greek mythology, actually, which has to do with a cell where the Titans, who rebelled against the Greek gods, were incarcerated against judgment. It was below Hades. It's not the lake of fire. And it's not that Peter is teaching Greek mythology. It's that he's using a term people would understand. And he's tying that to some of the mythology of the Greeks, because a lot of those stories have some basis in truth. There is, the Titans, if you remember your Greek mythology, the Titans were the ones who were the demigods who were born by the cohabitation of the gods with human women, and who bore offspring to those gods by those human women, who had powers that were very much like the gods, who decided to rise up against the gods and overthrow them. And those are the Titans who were then tartarized, cast down to Tartarus and imprisoned, who, according to the Greeks, are still in prison because the judgment has not yet come. And so Peter is giving a bit of a, I think there's a little bit of a nod to that. There's something historic buried in the mythology that God judged those angels who sought to bring about the corruption of humanity by placing them in a deep cell from which they could not escape until the coming judgment. And so that judgment's going to be, it's not just on those fallen angels, but it's a judgment that's going to be on all fallen angels, all the angels who follow Satan, even though only some of them committed this crime. Those who committed this crime are being held in chains. Those who were those demons that were possessing the demoniac of Gadara were not this group. They didn't want to join this group until it was time. They knew there's a day coming, the great day of judgment, but they didn't want to go there until it was absolutely necessary. And so they begged Christ not to send them there. So Peter, in 2 Peter 2:4, is talking about the same group Jude is talking about in Jude verse 6. But the point is not this group and what will happen or what has happened to them. The point is that even they are facing further judgment yet to come. The sentencing, the ultimate sentencing. They're just in jail awaiting the pronouncement of sentence to be sent into the eternal prison that they will endure. So this judgment will be on all of the fallen angels, all of those who have followed Satan. And the judgment will be based, letter D, the judgment will be based upon individual rebellion against God by following Satan. Individual rebellion against God by following Satan. There are a couple of Old Testament passages that tell us a little bit about that. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning with verse 12. It's here that in the King James, following the Latin Vulgate, there is a name given to Satan. He's called Lucifer. Here it's not translated as a name. It's not transliterated as a name. It's translated as Star of the Morning. Verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? There's obviously a reference here to Satan and the judgment that will come upon him. In Ezekiel, there is a similar reference. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19. Here he's speaking to one who is called the king of Tyre, but it goes well beyond the human king, as you will see as we read, as you've seen before. Ezekiel 28, beginning with verse 12 down through verse 19. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings so that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. This is talking about the judgment that would come upon Satan, and those that will follow him are implied to be participating in this same judgment. It would be based upon individual rebellion against God, and I phrase that intentionally because we've seen that in the other judgments too. Individual judgment. It's not racial. It's not. It's not about the group to which a person belongs. It's about individual choice. And in the case of the angels, many of them decided to follow Satan. I believe the implication of this passage is that Satan, when he calls him the anointed cherub that covers, and there are a couple of other passages, as I've explained before, I think it implies that Satan was the choir master of heaven. I think he was the master musician. There are words here that are generally translated as musical instruments, not translated so in this context, in this translation. I think Satan was probably the choir master of heaven, leader of worship, and that he decided he wanted to be like the one he was leading. I believe part of the reason I believe that is that there are zero references to the angels in heaven singing, other than they sang for joy at the creation. But I think that after Satan was judged, and I think he led his choir into rebellion, and that they rebelled against God. I think he uses music as one of his chief tools for the influencing of humanity, because it's what he's best at. It's his greatest gift. He was created as a master musician. That's my guess. Somebody else has another guess. Okay, but I suspect that that's what this implies. Is the one who covers. He was there in Eden. He had all the precious stones and jewels at his command, and he commanded the worship of heaven, and he rebelled against God. And so those who followed him in rebellion are going to be cast down. I suspect that Satan was an angel of similar rank to Michael and Gabriel, each having different responsibilities. And I suspect that roughly a third of the angels of heaven followed him. But we don't know. Again, that's purely speculation with very little basis in Revelation. Okay, so don't go out and preach that as the gospel truth. That's the preacher's own thoughts on this. Make sure you understand that. All right. But now if we go back to Revelation chapter 20, something I want us to see, too, in the verse that we looked at first, Revelation chapter 20, well, not the first verse, but the last verse of the text we read first, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. When he says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet also are. Notice the duration of their punishment. The result of it is they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's eternal consignment to the lake of fire. This is not temporary. It's not a purgatory from which you will eventually be released. There is no such place for anybody. It's eternal consignment to the lake of fire. And that will be the judgment on the fallen angels. And as I said, the scriptures don't say a lot about it. And a lot of what it does, and what most of what it does say is a bit oblique. It's a reference of the angels not wanting to be there or being set aside until then. But I believe that this is the judgment that is anticipated for all of those angels, and that it will occur after the millennium and before the great white throne. That moves us into verse 11 of Revelation 20, which is one of the reasons I wanted to go back there. As John goes on, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the great white throne, first question is, when will this occur? The time of this judgment, as we've seen here in this chronology in Revelation 20, it follows the millennium and the judgment on the fallen angels. The millennial kingdom is over, the fallen angels have been judged, then the great white throne appears for the passing sentence on fallen humanity, rebellious humanity. So the time is following the millennium and the judgment of the fallen angels. If we back up to verse 5 of chapter 20, it mentions that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. There's been the introduction or inauguration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and now he mentions the rest of the dead that don't rise again until the 1,000 years. Well, now is the time for the rest of them. This is the rest of the dead that have risen again at this time. Both the earth and the sea, all the dead everywhere of all time that are without Christ are raised for this particular judgment. So the place then for this judgment in verse 11 is interesting, because this one, other judgment, one in heaven for the saints, the one on earth for the nations, somewhere for the angels, and in a sense nowhere for this judgment. Because neither heaven nor earth, but somewhere in between. Neither in heaven nor on earth, but someplace in between, because it says heaven and earth have fled away. No place was found for them. So where is the throne? Where does this appear? It's somewhere between the destruction of the current cosmos and its reformation, its restoration for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So I don't know. there's a sense where it doesn't happen. It happens. It's a real thing, and it really does happen, but the place that it happens isn't a place. It's maybe some kind of a spiritual dimension between where heaven and earth have already fled. It does not say. I'm not going to suggest, I mean, I kind of picture it as just kind of suspended in space somewhere. But that's not even accurate because space itself is part of heaven and earth that fled away. In some sense, it occurs outside of the space-time continuum, all right? Somewhere else is this judgment, neither in heaven nor on earth. The subjects who are being judged here, again, this is all of the unsaved dead. Verse 12 has made that clear. I saw the dead, the great and the small, that is the wealthy and powerful and the insignificant, standing before the throne, and books were opened, another book was opened, and the dead were judged. So it's all of the unsaved dead. The unsaved, you say, well, what about the unsaved still living at the end of the millennium? They're dead, right? At the end of the millennium, they were the ones who gathered around, as we read earlier, they were the ones who attacked the earth in verses 8 and 9 after Satan was released from his prison and he stirred up a rebellion against Christ. They gathered around Jerusalem to attack, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, there were only believers who entered the millennial kingdom. Everybody who entered the millennial kingdom alive was a believer in Jesus Christ. But over the course of 1,000 years, they bore several generations of offspring who were born with a sin nature, because those who came alive into the millennium were not yet glorified and perfected. They weren't resurrected saints. They still had their sin nature. All enticement to sin had been removed, but there's still that inner part of us that wants to do wrong. And their children still had to come to faith in Christ. And over the course of 1,000 years, they've come to believe that the stories their parents have told them must not be true. And so when Satan is released, he finds a large number of people willing to rebel. And they move on the capital to overthrow this one who claims he's the Son of God. Even resurrected David? Are you serious? You believe those myths? And they'll all be destroyed. So every unbeliever who was living at the end of the millennium, they didn't come alive that way, but they were born during the millennium, they now come to the conclusion and they've all been annihilated. They've all been destroyed. They've all been slaughtered, killed. So now they're among the dead who are raised for this judgment. They don't stay dead long. Some of the people here have been dead for 2 or 3 millennia. Some of these people have been dead for, I don't know, a few hours at this point. But they come to stand before him. So this is all of the unsaved dead. There are no unsaved living anywhere in the universe at this point in time. So all of those of all time who remained in their sin, unconverted, will stand before the great white throne of God to be judged. They will have been raised for this judgment specifically. And the judgment is going to be based upon their evil works. Their names will be read from the lists, or not found in the book of life, but they're judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. This is not a works salvation statement, because nobody who's at this judgment is redeemed. They're not going to look over the record and say, oh, well, you were pretty good. You get to go to heaven. Nobody who's at this judgment goes to heaven. This is only a sentencing. Everybody here is already convicted. This is just about what's the penalty. And every one of them will receive the same sentence, which is the second death. They will all receive the sentence of the second death. That's number one under here. Their judgment's based on their evil works. It's not to determine their destiny. You say, well, what's the point of basing it on their works if they're all going to receive the judgment of the second death? Two possible explanations, both of which may be correct. Could be one or the other or both. I think part of the reason is, at least part of the reason, that they are going to be evaluated by their works is that when God starts reading off the record of their works, it will be patently obvious that every person there deserves the sentence they're going to get. Not only were they guilty and worthy of judgment because they're the offspring of Adam who rebelled against God. That's enough. You understand? Every person is born condemned because every person inherits a debt they can't pay because of Adam's sin. And so we're already condemned in Adam. Paul explains all of that in Romans. However, every person is also condemned, a second layer of condemnation, if you will, because of his own participation in Adam's sin. Not as if he did what Adam did exactly, but because we agree with what he did. By our very nature, we continue to rebel. And so we are guilty because our father's debt, but we are also guilty because we continued to compound the debt with our own actions. And so by judging them according to their deeds, it's not necessarily saying that there's a sliding scale here. Every person's deeds will condemn them. You say, well, some people's deeds are worse than others. That's a relative statement. Every person's deeds violated the law. Every person's deeds rebelled against God. In fact, those who are going to heaven aren't going to heaven because they didn't violate the law. Our only hope of heaven is God's grace. If it weren't for His grace in saving you or me, we wouldn't have a hope. We'd be at this judgment too. And if we were judged according to the things we've done, we deserve the damnation this group receives. Every one of us. Only God's grace keeps us from facing exactly the same sentence. And so, there is a part of this is to be pronounced, that the eternal damnation is to be pronounced as the just sentence for their guilt, both as descendants of Adam and their own personal rebellion. However, there is also a sense in which this statement might mean this. I think it probably does. I think it implies this at least. That there is also a sliding scale for the intensity of punishment based on the nature of their rebellion or the severity of their rebellion. And I think there may be an implication, and I stated it this way, it suggests that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. I'm not going to go to war over that because I don't know. But I think it's implied. I would never suggest, as some have done, that God will be tender-hearted and fair, as I've heard some say, and some people hell won't be too bad. No, hell's going to be horrible for everybody, but it'll be more horrible for some. You'll say, well, how could that be if everybody's cast into the same lake of fire? Not everybody experiences pain to quite the same degree. And I think that the God who creates their flesh can fine-tune their nerve receptors, their pain receptors, so that some people will feel the pain more intensely than others. I think He could even fine-tune their mental acuity so some people will appreciate more what they lost. They'll have a better understanding of what their destiny could have been had they chosen differently. That'll probably be worse than the pain. Spending eternity with those regrets. So the fact that they're judged according to their deeds may suggest that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I think that's probably the case. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, makes this point. He says, makes an interesting point, that he says the confirmation The second death is the confirmation and the making eternal, that separation from God which the first death entailed. End quote. You see, for the redeemed, the blessing is to live forever. For the damned, the curse is to die forever. The second death. That's, frankly, kind of horrible to contemplate. But letter E, the ultimate result of this judgment, will be eternal separation from God. I know we tend to fear the fire more than the separation from God. Maybe we'll feel that, you know, those who are in hell will feel that especially. But that separation from God is almost impossible to imagine what life would be like with God not there. You say, well, I haven't ever met God face to face and don't really know what it's like to live with God being present. You don't know what it's like to live with Him not being present. Neither do I. Every breath we take is a gift from Him. Every day is a gift from Him. And were He not present, it's almost beyond imagining. It frankly is beyond imagining what life might be like. And in hell, it's not that God can't be there. It's not that this is a place that God's omnipresence is limited. This is a place God chooses not to go. Not to be. And they'll be eternally separated from God. There will be personal isolation in total darkness in a lake of fire. Now, being in a place that's totally dark, you can almost feel the darkness. Something I've experienced maybe once in utter total darkness. And it's terrifying. We also are social creatures enough that to be totally isolated forever is a terrifying prospect. You know, the world mocks our faith and say they'd rather go to hell and have a party with their friends. There are no friends in hell. There are no parties. There is only isolation. There is only darkness. There is only loneliness and pain and suffering. And it goes on forever. Verses 14 and 15, we mentioned death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Turn in closing to Matthew 22. Jesus makes reference to this in Matthew 22. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus is using a parable to teach, make the point. But the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We've sung tonight songs about the blood of Christ protecting us, Christ being our fortress. You know, He's our only hope. Without Christ, this is the judgment every one of us would face. By His grace and by His grace alone, we have the promise we will never face this judgment. But the knowledge that every person that dies without Christ will face this judgment ought to encourage us to be faithful witnesses to those who need to hear the truth. To pray diligently for God to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, to break down the barriers that they've erected against God, that they might respond to the truth and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises that are ours in Christ. We thank You for what You've done in calling us to Yourself, choosing us as Your children. We don't deserve it, Lord. Pray that we might never respond in arrogance as if there were something of which to be proud in this, but that we might humbly express our gratitude for what you've done in saving us. But Lord, may we also be faithful witnesses. May we sense the urgency that exists, that our loved ones might come to Christ. Because apart from Christ, they face this very judgment about which we've been talking tonight. Lord, many of us have loved ones who are unsaved. Friends or neighbors who are unsaved. People about whom we care. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. Open their eyes. Open their ears. Clear their minds so that they can recognize the truth and come to Christ. And may they trust Him before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.